The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
The famous philosophers of our age, John, Paul, George, and Ringo, had a hit song in 1965 called Help. And in the song, they sing, "When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone, and I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind. I've opened up the doors. Help me if you can." I'm feeling that. It's different when you read it, isn't it? It feels... "Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. And I do appreciate you being round. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? And now my life has changed in oh so many ways. My independence seems to vanish in the haze." Don't know what haze, I'm not asking. "But every now and then I feel so insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before." Poetic. Now, I've probably just ensured that you're going to listen to that song on the way home, I think, is all I've probably done. But what kind of help is Paul McCartney or the Beatles looking for in this song? He's crying out for help from someone that can provide him, I don't know, perhaps companionship, someone that he can depend on. Seems he thinks he's found that now that he's older and he's not so insecure. He can receive the help and companionship of others. At some point in our lives, we recognize the fact that we need help. The question is, what kind of help do we actually need? Most will satisfy their desires for help with companionships, perhaps a spouse or maybe a close friend or something like that. And if God is merciful to them, they will eventually reach the bottom of that help and realize that it's actually not the kind of help they need. In our text this morning, the author of Hebrews is actually going to tell us what real, what lasting, what true help really looks like. Now, you recall the context that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. If you go back to verse 10, the author of Hebrews has been telling us why it is fitting that the Son of God, this eternal being that he's been telling us about from the beginning, why it's fitting that this eternal Son of God has to become truly human, why he has to suffer, and why he has to die for us to become the founder of our salvation. You recognize, of course, that for everyone outside of the Christian faith, that is totally bizarre and very strange and weird that you would tell me about this eternal Son of God who is truly God, who is like him in every capacity, and yet he became human like us. That's strange. But he's been dealing with several things that the Son of God did that would seem strange to anyone else, especially those on the outside. First of all, he says that the Son became human to fulfill what God's purpose was for all of humanity. So basically, he became what it means to be truly human. You'll look down there in your text, if you've got it laying in front of you in verses 5 to 8, you can see that he's saying this was God's plan for all of mankind, to place the earth under man's stewardship. But if you look in verse 8, he tells us there at the end of verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, but we see him. Later on in that same verse, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So the same kind of glory and honor that he designed for humanity as a whole, but they failed to accomplish, Jesus is the one who comes in and actually accomplishes. We're also reminded in verse 9 that he went through suffering, even through death, so that he might, what does he say, taste death for everyone. So the purpose of all of that, of Jesus coming down and taking on human form and dying on the cross, tasting death for everyone, the purpose we find out in verse 10 of him suffering death was to, what does he say, bring many sons to glory. In other words, bringing many sons to glory was the mission that God, or that Jesus, excuse me, was on. And the way that he went about it was to endure what we endure, was to suffer along with us. In verse 11, he tells us that this was God's plan, to send his eternal Son to earth to do this. And this plan that God had the Son on was a fitting plan, he says. And it was a fitting way for him to bring about salvation. And he says, for several reasons. He's going to lay some of those reasons out, starting in verse 11. And you can see that first, in verses 11 to 13, it was a fitting plan for him to accomplish through the death of his Son, because we belong to the same family as Christ. In other words, we are God's children. That's why it was fitting. Why would it be fitting for God the Son to take on flesh, to come and die for us? Why would that make sense in any way? And the answer is because God was saving his children. That's why it was fitting. It was worth doing, in other words. He made us. He loved us. And he didn't want to kill us, though he had every right to kill us. So instead, he sent his eternal Son to die so to save the creatures that he made that he also calls sons. Now, we're different kinds of sons than Jesus, of course, but Jesus comes to save us. It was a family operation, in other words. He's coming to save the black sheep of the family, us. But second, he says this was a fitting plan because we are flesh and blood, and the devil, who is our accuser, that is, he is the one who prosecutes us in God's courtroom day and night, the devil seeks to bring charges that are worthy of death against God's children. So, verse 14, if you look there, he tells us that he took on flesh and blood. Why does he say? To destroy the devil. So in other words, by dying for our sin, those who believe in Jesus Christ have been declared in the courtroom of God not guilty, for reasons that we'll get to in a moment. But then, having been declared not guilty, what then is the role of the prosecuting attorney in God's courtroom if the people who are on trial have been declared not guilty? The role of the prosecuting attorney is nothing, in other words. He has no charges to bring against us. So it was fitting because the devil's bringing charges against God's people, and the only way to get rid of those charges is to send his Son. But third, he says in verse 15, if you look there with me, he tells us this was a fitting plan because we were afraid of death. So Jesus took on flesh And he died to deliver us from that fear. In other words, he didn't just die for our sins. He rose again on the third day from the dead. And what does his resurrection from the dead then demonstrate to us? It's that death no longer has any hold on us, doesn't it? So 3 days after he dies, he gets up from the grave, and that tells all of God's people that death no longer has any dominion over you. Are you going to die? Yes, you're going to die. But you're going to be with Christ forever, and there will be a resurrection from the dead. Now, let me just pause here to say, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ, 2,000 years ago, if as a matter of historical fact, Jesus Christ did not physically get up from the grave on the third day, then we are all still in our sins. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. So, as a matter of historical record, it matters that there was a real guy named Jesus who really died and who really got up from the grave. In other words, if you went into his tomb, you would not find a body there because his body was gone. And his resurrection was attested to by many. So because our sins have been atoned for, then, death, which is a punishment for sin, no longer has any say. It certainly doesn't have the final say. So what does that do then for us? It delivers us from the fear of death, which is another reason why it was a fitting plan for him to do this. But finally, last week we saw that this plan of God was the way it had to be done. Why? Because we who by faith believe in Jesus are the offspring of Abraham. So he had to become like us, a child of Abraham, to make propitiation for our sins. What does it mean to make propitiation for our sins? It means that Jesus, by his death on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God by wiping away our sins, which was the cause of the wrath of God. Okay? So, I will just say, I appreciate you bearing with me week in and week out as we go through this very slowly, and then the next week I review everything that we went through very slowly to remind you of what was being said, because I know that in this chapter there are so many fors and therefores and becauses that, to be honest with you, it can be very difficult to keep track of what he is saying and to make sure we understand the argument. So I understand that it's slow, and it may be slower than some of you would like, and the review may be, I've heard this, let's go on to the next thing. I get it. I understand that. But it helps to keep track of what's being said and why. And essentially, this is the point of what he's been saying. God saw it fitting that the one that saved us must become like what he's saving. Period. That's essentially the plan boiled down. He has to become like what he's saving. Now, the reasons that he had to do that are plentiful. Some of them make perfect sense to us. Some of them won't make a lick of sense to us. Whether we understand them all or not, he didn't want the Savior to come and save us from the outside, but to actually enter into our world to become one of us and to save us out of darkness by destroying it from the inside. That was the plan, and that's why it was fitting. There is one more reason that we're going to look at before this chapter comes to a close this morning for why this plan makes sense. And honestly, this reason right here is going to take up a large portion of the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be here for a little while, so to speak, in trying to understand this idea and the rest of the book in different capacities. But the first point that we want to see here in this text is that Jesus came to be our high priest. Jesus came to be our high priest. Look in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the reason God's plan for Jesus to take on our flesh was fitting was so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, as I've said already, there is a crucial element of this book that's often really difficult to understand, especially for us, and that is Jesus' high priestly office. We live in the 21st century, and we've never operated under a sacrificial system. So we've never had to take a lamb to the temple to make a yearly sacrifice for us, for our family. We've never had to go to the temple to see the Day of Atonement. We've never had to do any of those kinds of things. And so it can be difficult when the author of Hebrews, who's speaking to Jews who have converted to Christianity, when he's speaking to them and he's saying, he's our high priest, they get it. For us, we have to work at it a little bit harder to understand. But if we had done that, if we had been a people that had to go to the temple and had to do all of these kinds of things, we would see that one very important part of the office of high priest was that it was an office of mercy. Because this high priest who is standing in between God and his people is taking the sins of God's people before God himself. It's one man taking the sins of a nation before God in the temple. The temple, as you'll remember, stood in Jerusalem as the place where people must go every year to sacrifice one spotless lamb for the sins of the whole nation. One that was killed, slaughtered, its blood used on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was for all of the people and all of their sins for the previous year. They would do this. Now the high priest was the only man able to go into the temple, to go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant stood, on which was the mercy seat, and on which was the special presence of God. One man could go behind that curtain and there, in the presence of God himself, take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. This was his function. It was an act of mercy so that God did not kill his people. Another critical point of the high priestly office was that this role of high priest was ordained by God to do exactly this. God had appointed this man for this function. He was the only person allowed on behalf of the nation to enter into the presence of Yahweh. And before he did that, his sin had to be purged. Before he could ever do this, before he could ever go on behalf of the nation. Or else, if he didn't do that, Yahweh would kill him on the spot. If he performed the task incorrectly, not just in making sacrifice for his sin, but if he just went back there and did it improperly, not according to the law, the strict instructions of the law, then he would be killed. You can imagine how fearful of a position this is for one man to go on behalf of a nation, bearing the sins of the nation before the living God. You can also imagine the fearful position of the people of God coming to the high priest, needing this man to perform a task for them that they aren't capable of performing for themselves. They can't do this. There's only one man that can. And if he doesn't do it, it won't be done. Imagine the position. You're entrusting him to do this perfectly. But if you're getting the picture of this sacrificial system, this man, the high priest, he stands in between God and man in an office of mercy, atoning for the sins of the nation. Well, last week we saw that Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what that means is that Jesus came and he took on the role of high priest. That's the role he came to take on the role of high priest. And as the eternal Son of God, though, he was appointed by God to take on the role of high priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But here's where Jesus' function as high priest differs from everyone else that served in the temple before him. Jesus was himself perfect. That's number one. That makes him way different than the other high priests. Jesus was perfect. So, there was no special rules he needed to follow, no uncleanliness he had to get rid of, no sin he had to atone for. He was perfect in every respect. And the author of Hebrews is making sure you understand that. This is the eternal Son of God who is perfect top to bottom in every respect. But second, because he was perfect, he was not only the high priest, he was also the offering. Which is a bizarre turn of events, right? That this high priest would not only be perfect, but that he would also offer himself as the offering. So he gave his life and received God's punishment, God's wrath in his death, for the sins of his people as high priest. And in turn, what do his people get? Because he went behind the curtain and sacrificed himself this way, in turn, he gave all who follow Jesus all the rewards that he earned for his perfection, which is what? Eternal life. But see, this is the point of verse 17. This plan of God for Jesus to become human, a plan which makes zero sense to outsiders, Paul says it's foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews, was fitting for several reasons. First, in order for Jesus to take on this ministry of the high priestly office, he had to be made like us. He had to be made human in order to occupy this human office. Just as he had became human to help humans, not angels, and he became a child of Abraham to help children of Abraham, he had to be made human and a high priest to help sinners, because that's the role of a high priest. That's what a high priest does. But he was made like us in every respect, and don't miss this. The mission he was on was a mission of mercy. That's what it says right here. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The role of the high priest was an office of mercy. It was a role of mercy. It was instituted by God so that he wouldn't kill an entire nation for their sins, but might stay his hand of justice and spare their lives and save them instead. So Jesus' mission to God's people, that is, the sons that he's bringing to glory, the ones, he says, that are being sanctified, the mission of Jesus to God's people was a mission of mercy as our high priest to stand in between God's wrath and the objects of God's wrath, which is you and me. That's his function. That's his role. So he not only took on the role of Adam, which we already saw, he became perfect humanity, but he also became our high priest by God's appointment, and he faithfully fulfilled that office. But here's the second point. Here's what that means. Jesus came to be our high priest. Therefore, he is our greatest help. Because he took on the role of high priest and fulfilled that office to perfection, he is our greatest help. See, because he's the eternal Son, and because he is now our high priest, his office is not yearly. His office doesn't have to be renewed. He doesn't have to run for a campaign. He doesn't have to give you a button to wear on your shirt that says, "Vote for Jesus for high priest." He doesn't have to carry on this sacrifice every year like the priest would have to carry on this sacrifice every year. He does not have to do that, not anymore at all. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people, and it is once for all. Now, this will blow your mind for just a second, because you got to sit there and think, well, how many of my sins were in his future when he did that? High priest before him would offer the sacrifice of a lamb to atone for the sins of the previous year, not the sins of the upcoming year. However, Jesus offered the sins once for all. That includes every sin of yours who are in Christ, who are being sanctified, who are children of God, who are sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. You who are being sanctified, the many sons and daughters he's bringing to glory, all of your sins, since we are in the year 2000 and what is it, 24, all of our sins were in his future. That means 100% of our sins that he died for were all accounted for as he died. See, this is a point that the writer is going to make later on in this book, that he doesn't have to continually do this year in and year out. Since he is eternal, since he is sinless, since he is the Holy Son of God, he does not need to atone for not only his own sin, but his atonement is accomplished once and for all. He doesn't have to keep doing it every year. Look at verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, when it says there that he himself suffered when tempted, it means something like he himself has suffered when put to the test. The word tempt and test and sometimes even trial are kind of the same word, and so it's kind of a whole, it runs a whole gamut of meaning. It's got a bigger meaning than simply just what you might think of by temptation, which would be being tempted to sin. He doesn't mean only that, but he includes all forms of trial and testing. Any form that tested him, he himself suffered when he was put to the test. And this is important because he says then he helps us when we are put to the test. So he's not just including the help that we receive in the midst of our sin, that we receive forgiveness and atonement. He's not just talking about that. He's talking about help in the midst of trials. All those who are being sanctified, he says, he helps in the midst of their trials, their temptations, any forms of persecution that they might endure, any forms of hardship that they might go through. Really think about this for just a second. Because I think this is how the author of Hebrews understands Jesus' trials as a human. And I want you to really think about what kind of suffering, the level of suffering Jesus endures. See, when you or I are under trial of any kind, it could be temptation to sin, it could be maybe persecution, it could be extreme hardship that brings about mourning and suffering, any test of your faith. Okay, let's just put it that way. Any test of your faith. You will only experience that suffering until it either relents or you give in. And I think any one of us could probably attest to a number of times where we've gone through trials where we've let the darkness overwhelm us. Where we've let grief wash over us into the point where we are so despairing that it causes us perhaps even to doubt whether God is really good. But you understand what Jesus is saying here about him suffering trials. Jesus being obedient to death, even death on the cross, means that he took human trial to its utter limit. In other words, trial could not be ramped up anymore for Jesus. You couldn't, there's no more on the knob to crank trial up to that he didn't experience and go all the way through it, obeying all the way. And he was found faithful. So what he's saying here is that because he has reached the highest point of suffering, he not only sees the pain of God's children, but because he was one of us, he's able to sympathize with our pain. He's able to sympathize with your desire to give into it. You're not perfect like him. You're not eternal like him. You don't see all of the things that he sees. So because he has experienced temptation and trial and persecution to the uttermost, he sees everything that you're going through and sympathizes with it. But it raises a really important question. What kind of help is he really giving me? What kind of help is Christ giving me? And this is a good question because the author doesn't tell us right here what kind of help does he give us. He just says, because he suffered, he's able to help those. That's all he says right now. He doesn't tell us anything more. He obviously tells us that your sin has been wiped away. That is one massive form of help that he has given us. He atoned for our sins and canceled that record of sin for us. So that's obviously a massive form of help. But that's not all he means here about the kind of help Jesus gives us. Jesus' atonement was a one-time act, and this is what he says at the end of verse 18. He is able to help those, look at what he says, who are being tempted or tried. Meaning that he's not only helped us once and for all in the past, but he is currently ongoing in his help for those who are being tried, those in the midst of trial. But how is Jesus right now providing you help? Now, we won't get this answer in the text until chapter 4. Since that's going to take us 8 years, why don't we just get a little sneak peek right now at chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. You can flip there in your Bibles or it'll appear on the screen behind me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, here is Jesus' ongoing high priestly ministry. First, what he says here is that he has opened up God's heavenly throne room to you, his brothers and sisters. He died for your sin, bringing God's full pardon to you. Second, he empathizes and sympathizes with your frailties, he says. These sins that beset you, that easily ensnare you, these particular trials that are bringing more grief than you feel that they should, or that you feel like you should be able to endure that. I should be mature enough to get over these trials and these temptations that seem to bring me down so often. Sometimes you can't seem to shake the gloomy stupor that you're in. Whatever the reason for the weakness and the frailty that you feel, he stands in heaven in God's heavenly throne room with the door propped open for you to go in. That's the help. And because of his high priestly work, here's the real help. What are you going to find when you walk in? What are you going to find when you go to the Lord in prayer? What are you going to find when you bear your soul before the God of the universe over all the trials and the temptations and, yes, even the sin that I cave into? What is the thing that I'm going to find there in the throne room? Are you going to find a God sitting on the throne who says, I am so disappointed in you? How come you haven't overcome this yet? Do you know how long I've had to deal with you in this? Man, I'm so sick of this. No. What he's saying is, because of Christ's high priestly office and his work in service to God, what you're going to find in the throne room is a throne room filled with grace. That's the help. That not only is the door propped open, but you're welcomed in your feeble frailties, in your faithlessness, in your lack of courage, in your doubt, in your constant addictions, in all of those things. You're going to find there a throne room, not of castigation, not of shame, but of grace. Of help. So Jesus, as our high priest, did not use our sin as a reason to condemn us, but as a reason to save us. Let's say you're sitting there this morning in your sin. Maybe you look back at your life and you see all these many grievances that you've committed over the course of your life, and maybe you think to yourself, time after time I commit these sins and I feel so trapped. I feel like I can't get out. And there's a feeling in the midst of those, when you're dealing with sin, whether it's despair or whatever it is, there's a feeling that you get in the midst of that kind of trial where you think to yourself, surely, this is it. Surely this is the time where God has had it. I don't know if I'm the only one that has felt that, but I would suspect that you have felt that too. Even if it's a fleeting thought at one moment or another, where you think, why am I not over this? I should be. I'm more mature than this. But see, this passage is telling us that the throne room of God, only because of the finished work of Christ, not because of any other reason, not because you did overcome it, or not because he looked at you and said, yeah, but I still kind of like you. Not because of any of those things. That the throne room of God is only open to you because of the finished work of Christ. And now it is a throne room of grace and not wrath. So in other words, trusting in Christ, that is believing in Christ, that is having faith in Christ, is saying that I'm going to walk into the throne room and I'm going to do so depending only on the one who died on my behalf. So as I walk through this open door, the only reason God is not going to kill me dead on the spot like he would the high priest before me, the only reason that I'm going to be able to stand in there in that throne room is because of the finished work of Christ, because he died for my sin and he rose again on the third day, or I would be killed when I entered. So our high priest has not only entered into the holy place, the most holy place, but once he paid our sacrifice, what did he do? He tore the temple curtain open from top to bottom. You understand? That's like setting off a nuclear bomb for all of Israel. Do you see that that's what that is? You can imagine the panic that happened when Jesus is on the cross and the temple curtain tears from top to bottom. How many seamstresses do you think were willing to walk in that place? Probably not many. But what he's saying is, Forgiveness and eternal life can be had by yours, and you can now enter into the presence of God because of my finished work, and only because of my finished work. But say this is not sin that you're dealing with. Say this is grief, maybe anxiety, maybe stress because of the trials, despair of some kind, depression. These have a way of dragging you into deep despair. I mean, to the point where your Bible reading and your prayer life and even your desire to be in church, it all suffers. And people come around you and they tell you the truth, and in your mind, you can't help it. You just sort of mock them in your mind, and you think to yourself, like, don't they understand that that's not what I want to hear right now? I don't want to hear God loves you. I don't want to hear God has a plan. I don't want to hear all things work together for good. I don't want to hear any of those things right now because I'm hurting. At some point, in that despair, the guilt begins to set in, and you think to yourself, why am I like this? Is my faith really so frail that anytime something doesn't go my way or I have to suffer for that long, that I doubt God's goodness? Why is it that I'm so frail that I do this when things don't go my way? But you understand that the one that opened the door to the heavenly throne room is one who was also tried and who was also tempted. And he also experienced the fullness of the darkness that this life has to offer. He doesn't use this experience to say to you, well, I did it. Why can't you? Good grief. Get over it. Instead, he says to you, I understand your frailty. I understand your depression. He doesn't say, how dare you hobble into my presence with your weak faith? He says instead to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take this for your feeble legs. He doesn't say to you, get out of here, you weak, pathetic person. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. That's what he says in his throne room. From his throne room. That's his role as high priest. Now listen, and I want you to pay close attention to this, because especially in the culture we live in, but this has always been the case, you can hear a message of grace like this, and you can say to yourself, therefore no sin matters. And do you understand that is preposterous for what's just been said? What's just been said is that God eternal sent his eternal son to die because of sin. So to say now, well, it doesn't matter at all, is absurd. No. This throne room of grace is open to everyone who is currently a follower of Christ, and who sees what Christ has done and wishes to be a part of it, desires nothing more than to be freed from sin and have eternal life. This throne room of grace is open to you, but it requires you confess. Christ is Lord. Repent of sin. Follow everything that he says. When we fall and when we can't, what do we find? We find grace. But if you sit there currently, unbelieving, instead of a throne room of grace, on judgment day, what you will find is a courtroom of wrath. Because you've said, look, I'll do it on my own. I'll provide my own atonement. My hope, and I think the author of Hebrews' hope, and I think the hope of every member in this church, is that you see in Christ what you're really missing. That you see, I have sin, and I've been carrying it around for all of my life, and I've been convinced because of what everyone else has told me that what I'm going to find if I bring it to God is someone who is going to kill me instead of offering me forgiveness and grace. And what I'm telling you right now is that there is time. That right now you can lay it on the floor, and you can say, here is all the sin in my life. Here is the sin of unbelief. Here are sins that I've committed that your word says are wrong, and I've ignored you completely, and I haven't wanted anything to do with you. And if you dig down just a little bit, you might sense that deep down inside, the reason that you have done that, the reason that you have ignored him, is because what you suspect you'll find is condemnation when you come. That if I admit to what I've done, what I've thought, what I've said, what I've felt, if I admit to that, if I own up to it, he would never want me. And what I'm telling you is, he already knows. He's already known. And what you're going to find when you give voice to it and you say, these are the things, this is what they are, what you're going to find is him saying, I know, and you're forgiven. Because I died for all of those. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, I don't know what Paul McCartney and Ringo Starr and George Harrison and John Lennon, I don't know what they were wanting, but I don't think they knew they needed that. But I'm here to tell you that is the kind of help you actually need. And I cannot promise, I will not promise, every trial that you're in is going to disappear. It won't. In fact, they sometimes will get a lot worse. What I can promise is that when you go to the Lord in your despair, in your desperation, in your depression, in your anxiety, in your fear, in your lust, in your greed, in your pride, what you will find there is not condemnation, but a throne room of grace, a sympathetic ear who suffered all those trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help to open our hearts and our minds to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Break hearts of stone. Do not let the enemy snatch away what has been sown in the gospel of grace. I pray, Father, instead that you would break hearts of stone and give faith, supply faith. Without you supplying faith, we cannot come in repentance. So I pray you would open eyes to see the truth of the gospel. They might come in repentance. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, our high priest. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.